to you week by week. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to read from verse 1. We're not going to read the entire chapter, just the first 7 verses of the chapter this morning as we come around the Lord's word together. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 7. We pray the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his precious word. We're looking at verses 2 and 3 as we continue our study in this letter of Paul to the church at Philippi. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. The theme that I want to look at this morning, and we will come back to the same theme over the next number of weeks, is the theme of defending Christianity, or explaining Christianity. What is it really all about? And we're taking these verses 2 and 3, as our text for this morning, and then, as I say, we'll come back to the same passage next Lord's Day, and probably the Lord's Day following that, and then move on down through the chapter as we continue in our study in this letter. With our Bibles there before us, open before us, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee today for thy grace and thy mercy that finds us in thy house and now with thy word before us. And we ask, Lord, for help in our study of thy truth. We pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to be upon us. We ask, Lord, for thy people that thou would encourage our hearts. We pray for those who are not saved, that, Lord, thou would challenge them today, bring them to conviction, save them by thy grace, that, Lord, they might know the power of the gospel too. We ask, therefore, Lord, today for the ministry of thy Spirit to be upon us. Take these words and write them upon our hearts, we pray. Help us, Lord, to understand the depth of this passage. And we ask, Lord, thou wilt come and be gracious unto us as we spend time in thy word this morning. And then as we leave thy house, may we go on throughout this week to rejoice in thy truth and to rejoice in Christ the Savior. Answer prayer, fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching and the hearing of thy word. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. When Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi, he was in the midst of a very prolonged trial and time of personal trouble and uncertainty. Many months earlier, he had been arrested in Jerusalem and then eventually transported to Rome, where he was going to stand trial before Caesar himself. This was not what Paul had planned for himself. Following his conversion to Christ, he had engaged on extensive missionary journeys. Paul had planted churches. He had revisited those churches. He had sought to encourage the people of God. He had been a tremendous instrument in the hand of God for the spread of the gospel across many regions of the world. Paul was an itinerant, a traveler, a missionary, a pioneer missionary at that, a get-up-and-go kind of man. And now he was under house arrest in Rome and constantly chained to a Roman soldier. However, though Paul was in this position, a prisoner in Rome, he saw the hand of God in all of his circumstances. And therefore, rather than falling into a state of despair and a state of discouragement, he believed that these things were working together for the furtherance of the gospel. His imprisonment had not broken his spirit. Rather, it had strengthened him in the gospel. Now, all of that meant that Paul was really unconcerned about his own safety. He had a very simple but very profound view of life. If he lived or died, he said, Christ was a gain to him. He had nothing to lose. If he lived, Christ would be with him. If he died, he would be with Christ. It was a win-win situation as far as Paul was concerned, and therefore he had no real concerns about his own personal safety. However, during this time of trouble, Paul became very concerned about the spiritual safety of others. That much is clear from the opening words of Philippians chapter 3. Notice the language in verse 1. Finally, or for the rest, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. He's dealing now with the safety of God's people. And then he went on in the verses to follow to sound a very pressing, very passionate alarm about false teachers and false doctrine. It's hard to read these opening verses and not detect something of a change in tone in Paul's letter. He moves from very gentle words at the close of chapter 2. He moves from speaking about his friends, Timothy and Epaphroditus. He moves from a theme that's full of tenderness and concern and care for them to a message in chapter 3 about enemies and warnings and threats. That has led some to suggest that this section of the letter, chapter 3, belongs to another letter altogether. They think that this part is out of place in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, and therefore it ought not to be there. There's no ground for that suggestion at all. In fact, what Paul does here, he links the theme of Christian joy, which is the theme really of the letter, to the theme of defending true Christianity. And Paul was very passionate about that. In fact, this was such an important matter that Paul was happy to repeat himself. He says in these opening words that it was not grievous for him to write the same things. Obviously, he had dealt with this matter before, most likely when he was with the Philippians, but they needed to be reminded of what he had said to them at that particular time. And repetition in gospel ministry is not a bad thing. We need to be constantly reminded of great gospel truths. Paul writes to Timothy and he tells him, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Repetition in the gospel is a good thing. Furthermore, this was such an important matter that Paul was willing to use very plain and pointed language. There's nothing soft or compromising about what he says in verse 3. The threefold use of the word beware ought to make us realize that this was something very, very pressing. Paul was sounding an alarm. And he was not being diplomatic here. He was being very forceful, very vigorous, very direct, very intense, and very clear in what he was saying. Look at the language he uses. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Some might think this was very unloving language from Paul. Not really gospel language at all, but Paul is on a mission here. There's a direct threat to the joy of God's people. And as God's servant, he's ready for spiritual war. It's not unloving to denounce error. Rather, it's unloving not to. And there are times when a Christian minister must speak out against things that are against Christianity and against the very core truths of the gospel, things that are going to hinder the joy of God's people. Notice, too, that this was such an important matter that Paul was ready to spend considerable time on this subject. This section of Paul's letter is a theological masterpiece. It's full of warnings, full of doctrine. It's full of illustration. It's full of application, too. And it's all motivated by a desire that burns within his heart to glorify God and to guard God's people. And this section runs from verse 1 right down at least to verse 15. And it deals with the twin issues of justification and sanctification. It's important to keep that in mind. While those two themes, justification and sanctification, are different theologically, they are inseparable, and we must understand both the difference and the connection. Therefore, this is a very important section of the letter. And while it was written to a congregation in Philippi in the first century, it has lost none of its significance for us in Greenville in the 21st century. And therefore, I want to take some time today and in the weeks to come to look at the issue here that Paul presents to us, the issue of defending and explaining, or explaining and defending Christianity. As we come to verses 2 and 3 this morning, there are three major thoughts that I want to draw your attention to. First of all, let's notice the danger facing the Christian. The danger facing the Christian. What was really happening in Philippi when Paul writes these words? Why was he so fervent? Why was Paul so forceful in this section of the letter? Why does he speak to these Christians about their safety? What kind of danger, what kind of threat were they really facing? The answer to those questions lies in the specific words of verse 2, where Paul says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." Now, he's not speaking here of three different types of people. This is a threefold description of men who had come, to put it very simply, who had come with a different gospel. They were Jews, often known as Judaizers, who preached a message that was different than the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That they possessed and posed a great danger to the Christians is clear from the words that Paul uses to describe them. He calls them dogs. Dogs. In those days, the Jews called Gentiles dogs. And it wasn't a complimentary term. But on this occasion, Paul turns that around and he calls these Jewish teachers dogs. He likens them to snarling, vicious scavengers. When you factor in the references in the Old Testament and the New Testament to dogs, you learn that they were unclean and filthy animals that went about howling and barking and instilling fear into people. They were foul creatures. And therefore, when Paul uses this term, he's pointing out that these Judaizers were out to destroy and tear true believers apart. They were wicked and despicable men. There was nothing holy, nothing good, nothing godly about these characters. They were filthy in their motives and contemptible in their attitudes and actions. And so Paul calls them dogs. And he calls them evil workers. The thought here is that these men had not come to help the church. They had come to harm the church. They were not bringing a good influence on God's people. They were not interested in the truth. They were doing the devil's work. They were intent on drawing people away from Christ and try to place their focus upon works, works that could never save them. These men had set about an evil work, and therefore they were called evil workers. He also calls them the concision. What does that term actually mean? The word means mutilation. It's a word that's associated with circumcision, and circumcision was that sign of the covenant which involved a cutting of the flesh. But these Judaizers ignored the spiritual significance of that act, that ceremony, and they were content just with the outward ceremony. They were only interested in the physical aspect of the rite of circumcision, and so Paul calls them the concision, or the mutilators. These terms, these words were used with good reason. The Judaizers, these false teachers, were all about outward ceremonies. And they were arguing that in order to be accepted by God, a person needed to follow Jewish customs. They were essentially preaching a salvation by works. They were intense legalists. They held on to the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament and demanded strict observance of those things. They said that salvation depended upon these rituals. It was a great heresy. It actually struck a blow at the glorious doctrine of justification. And it was very dangerous. It was very dangerous. And this was the danger facing these Christians in Philippi. I say it was dangerous for three reasons. It denied the sufficiency of Christ. It denied the sufficiency of Christ. What these men were really saying was that Christ was not enough. They were teaching, you want to be a Christian, then you must be circumcised. You must become as a Jew. You must follow these things. You must observe our customs. It's not enough to have Christ. You must have Christ plus something else. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not Christ plus the church. The gospel is not Christ plus the sacraments. The gospel is not Christ plus my works, or Christ plus religion, or Christ plus free Presbyterianism, or Christ plus anything. It is Christ plus nothing. It is Christ alone. And anything else is a false gospel. Jesus Christ alone is a sufficient Savior. He undertook to do all that was required for our salvation, and Christ has accomplished that perfectly. He cried, "It is finished." And this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin forever, we're told in Hebrews, sat down at the right hand of God. There's nothing that needs to be added to Christ. So the message of these evil workers, these dogs, these men who Paul describes as the concision, it denied the sufficiency of Christ. It denied the simplicity of faith. The simplicity of faith. When I speak of the simplicity of faith, you often hear preachers talk about simple faith in Christ. I'm speaking of the fact that it is faith alone that unites me to Christ in salvation. It is not faith and my works. So Paul emphasized in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works." Not of works, lest any man should boast. This is why the Philippian jailer, when he asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" he was told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." It was faith alone. Faith in Christ, trusting Christ, resting on Christ, accepting Christ, believing on Christ, relying on Christ alone for salvation. These men were saying you need something else. It denied the sufficiency of Christ. It denied the simplicity of faith. It denied also the security of grace. The Judaizers inferred that salvation was not all of grace. It was not a free gift of God. It had to be worked for. It depended in part, at least, on the performance of the sinner. He could have faith, but he needed also to be circumcised. But nothing could be further from the truth. If salvation is not of God's free and sovereign grace alone, then not one of us could ever be saved. What kind of works can we offer? What kind of merit can we give? What kind of righteousness can we present? Because Isaiah the prophet tells us our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And are we going to offer God our filthy rags and expect Him to accept us on that basis? What these dogs and evil workers were teaching was not the gospel. Therefore, it presented a tremendous danger to the believers in Philippi. Such teaching would rob them of their spiritual joy. That's why Paul links this to the theme of joy in verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And then he goes on to warn them of the dangers that are going to rob them of this joy. This kind of message that these Judaizers were bringing, these dogs, these evil workers, meant that their trust, they were being told, their trust was in a Christ who was not adequate for them. It meant that their salvation depended on something they had to do. It meant that they could never be sure of their standing before God. This, therefore, was going to destroy them. It was a real danger for their souls. We face the same thing. Perhaps presented in a little different way. But Satan would tell us that justification is not by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Our salvation requires something we must do. The devil wants to tie us up in a works salvation. He wants us to think that salvation is part God and part us. For he knows that if we misunderstand the gospel and buy into that wicked idea, we will lose the experience of our joy in Christ and we will be drawn away from him. Satan works hard. He works hard to destroy our contentment in Christ. He wants us to look to ourselves because that, he knows, is very disheartening and discouraging. He wants us to think that our salvation depends upon what we do, for then we will have a lesser view of Christ. He wants us to question our acceptance by God on the basis of the person and work of Jesus Christ, because that, he knows, is going to affect so many different aspects of practical Christian living. He wants us to think that we must add our righteousness to Christ's righteousness, because then he knows we will not have a proper view of the righteousness of Christ. And we will be filled with pride. The devil works hard. He works hard to draw us away from Christ. Therefore, an alarm must be sounded when the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone is under attack. We are fully accepted by God on the sole ground of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We stand complete in him, not because we have done something of ourselves. We stand complete in him because of the perfect righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us and received by faith alone. And our sins are dealt with not because we have done something with those sins, but commit them. That's all we have done. We have just committed the sins. It is Christ who cleanses from sin. The danger facing the Christian. But look at the description of the Christian. The description of the Christian. Note the opening words of verse 3. Paul says in verse 2, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision." Now, that's an amazing statement. Remember, Paul is writing to Gentile believers. Gentiles were often viewed as dogs, and now Paul has just called these Judaizers dogs. And now he calls himself and the Philippian Christians, he calls them the circumcision, which was something more connected with Jews. So he calls the Jews dogs, and he calls the Gentiles circumcision. What does he mean by that? What does he mean in verse 3 when he says, "We are the circumcision"? It doesn't mean that these people had been literally circumcised. They were Gentiles. They had not experienced that particular ritual. There was no need for them to be circumcised in the flesh. So what does he mean? We are the circumcision. Well, Paul is speaking of this in a spiritual sense. He is speaking here of something that takes place in the heart. This is what one commentator called Christian circumcision. Paul refers to it in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, when he said this. These are very important words. Listen carefully to what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." That circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not of men, but of God. You see what he's saying there? This matter of circumcision that Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 2, also now in Philippians chapter 3, is a matter of the heart. Something takes place in the heart of the sinner. There's a spiritual work done. There's something that God does when he saves a soul. Physical circumcision involved a cutting away, and it signified a covenant. That was the whole point of it. It was instituted back there in Genesis 17 when God told Abraham to be circumcised and to circumcise the males in his family. It was a sign of a covenant. It involved a cutting away. And what Paul is talking about here in Philippians chapter 3 is the spiritual fulfillment or the spiritual counterpart of that. In salvation, there is a cutting away or there's a separation. Sin is dealt with, the heart is humbled before God, and God has mercy upon that person, and the believer enters into and experiences the covenant blessings of the gospel. That's what's in focus here. There's a cutting away in salvation, there's a separation. Sin is dealt with, the heart is humbled before God, and the believer enters into and experiences the covenant blessings of the gospel. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. He says, "And ye are complete in him." That is complete in Christ. "Ye are complete in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." A circumcision made without hands. He calls it the circumcision of Christ. This circumcision, the spiritual matter that Paul is dealing with here, is made without hands. It is the work of the Spirit of Christ in the heart. Therefore, it's called the circumcision of Christ, and what Paul is dealing with there is the subject of salvation, and it's salvation that makes a person complete in Christ. This, therefore, is the description of a Christian. We live in a world where the term Christian is often used without proper definition. Some say they are Christian. And what they mean by that, it means they're not a Muslim, they're not a Hindu, they're not a Buddhist. They're Christian. They're from a Christian country. They're from a Christian background. Some say they are Christian in order just to attract popularity, attract votes. We see that so often in the political realm. I'm a Christian. Some say they're Christian simply because they attend church. Some say they are Christian because their parents have a Christian background or because they live a decent moral kind of life. We become so accustomed to the word Christian and Christianity being so widely used, and sometimes so carelessly used, that some have no idea what a true Christian really is. We have what I described the other day in talking with someone. We have a talk radio Christianity. I had the misfortune of waiting for the news to come on the radio the other day while traveling, and it was a talk radio station, and somebody threw out an opinion. The broadcaster himself, the presenter, threw out an opinion there, and he talked about that opinion for 2 or 3 minutes, and people started to call in about his opinion, and I went on for 5 minutes till I couldn't wait for the news any longer. No rhyme or reason to it. Just throw out your opinions there and throw them about and toss them around. And the truth of the matter doesn't really come into the situation. And I thought to myself, that's what we have in so much of Christianity today, professing Christianity. It's a talk radio Christianity. Somebody throws in their opinion about what a Christian is, and somebody else throws in their opinion about what a Christian is, and someone else contradicts that and adds their little part into what they think a Christian really is. Until you have a talk radio Christianity. and it's not Christianity at all. And it's far more widespread than we really care to think about. There are people who take the name Christian with little or no reference to Christ, and then live whatever way they like without any real reference to Christianity at all. That's not biblical Christianity. That is not biblical Christianity. This verse explains what it really is, and the truth of spiritual circumcision describes it. We are the circumcision. A Christian is someone who has been born again by the Spirit of God, who has been given a new heart, and who has been transformed by the power of the gospel. A Christian is someone whose sin has been dealt with, atoned for by the death of Christ. A Christian is someone who is united to Christ by faith and who knows the indwelling Spirit of God. A Christian who is someone who has renounced trust in self and trusts alone in the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior. A Christian is one who is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. A Christian is one who has been freely justified by Christ and is now accepted in Christ, stands complete in Christ, and now desires to live in holiness and righteousness unto Christ. To put it very simply, a Christian is one who has been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Maybe it's a good time to ask the question here: does that describe you? I'm not asking, are you from a Christian home? Many of you are. I'm not asking you, are you a faithful church attender? Because many of you are. I'm not asking you, young people, are you good to your parents and good at home? I trust you are. I'm not asking you, parents, are you good to your children? I'm not even asking you, do you enjoy the Free Presbyterian Church? And there's many a person who comes to the Free Church and they're still on the road to hell. That's not the question. The question is, are you circumcised in heart? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Or is this Christianity just a phrase, just a term, just a word, just a concept? Are you in Christ? Have you been saved by grace? Are you trusting Christ alone as your Savior? Have you repented of your sin? Has your sin been blotted out? Has Christ come with His power and His grace and by His Spirit revealed Himself to you? And are you now in Christ and saved by Christ and complete in Christ? That's not happened, then you're not a Christian. And you need to flee to Christ. And Paul is covering this ground. He's very forceful in this matter because he wants these believers to understand their Christianity is not dependent upon Christ and something else. It's on Christ alone. There's nothing more important in this world. Let me address the young people here for a moment. Don't go through life thinking because your mom and dad are Christians, that's enough for you. Don't go through life thinking because you know the stories of the Bible, that's enough for you. Don't go through life even thinking because people think you're a Christian, that's going to be enough for you. You need Christ. Just like all the older people in this congregation too. Christianity is Christ. We are the circumcision. The danger facing the Christian, the description of the Christian. Look at the distinction of the Christian. So what does that mean in practical terms? We are the circumcision. What does that look like? What does a Christian do? How does he live? Well, look at what it says in verse 3. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Here are marks, if you want, or distinctive marks of the Christian. He worships in the Spirit. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. That's a powerful statement. The Christian is a worshiper. That's the mark of a true believer. He is a true worshiper of God. He doesn't just worship out of a sense of duty. That person who is now in Jesus Christ has a desire to worship. His heart is changed. And he worships God. He worships God. He worships because of the operation of the Holy Spirit in his heart. You know, in a very real sense, only a true believer in Christ can really worship God. And the true believer will want to worship God. He will want to serve the Lord. He will want to adore him. He will want to reverence him. He will want to submit to him. He will want to honor him. He will want to worship him. He will want to worship him corporately. He will want to worship him privately. He will want to worship in spirit and in truth. He will want to keep the Sabbath day holy because he knows it's a day for worship. It affords an opportunity to worship. He will not willfully forsake the assembling of himself with God's people because Christ has promised to be there where two and three are gathered together in his name. He'll not be careless or casual in worship. He will want to worship in the Spirit. He will seek to glorify God as he worships corporately, as he worships privately. His heart and mind will be fixed upon the Lord. And he will want Christ to be central in his worship. Those whose hearts have been transformed by the power of the gospel, who are in Jesus Christ, who are made righteous through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, they will worship God in the Spirit. He worships in the Spirit. He glories in the Son. Look at verse 3. It tells us that. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Isn't it tremendous how Paul constantly comes back to this theme of rejoicing? But there's a difference here. The word rejoice in verse 3 is different from the word rejoice in verse 1 in the Greek. In verse 1, the word means joyful or happiness, whereas in verse 3, the word means something else. It means to boast or to glory. You can read the verse that way. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and boast in Christ Jesus, or glory in Christ Jesus. That's the mark of a true believer. A true believer in Jesus Christ doesn't boast in himself. He boasts in Jesus Christ. He doesn't glory in himself. He glories in Jesus Christ. He doesn't make much of himself. He makes much of Jesus Christ. It's not about him. It's about Christ. One commentator said, such boasters rely entirely on Christ Jesus, the anointed Savior, on his person and work. They glory in his cross, that is, in his atonement as the only basis of their salvation. They glory in his presence, and his presence is their consolation. His power provides them with energy to endure persecution and to rise and carry forward into battle the banner of the cross. On his unfailing sovereign grace, they rest for time and for eternity. They boast in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul means when he says these people rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's his own testimony. Remember in Galatians 6, verse 14, But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. God forbid. He puts it in such strong language. God forbid that I should glory. God forbid that I should boast. Save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are you boasting in today? You boasting in your own works? Your own efforts? Your own prayers? Your own understanding of things? Are you boasting in Christ? God forbid that we would boast in anything but Christ and Him crucified. That's why Paul, when he goes to Corinth, says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul was resting on that truth. You see, believer, a Christian is complete in Christ. And because we are complete in Christ, the Christian boasts in Christ. He is our everything. He is all in all. What are you boasting in today? What are you resting in? What are you glorying? Who you are? What you've done? What people think you are? What people think of you? God save us from boasting in self. May we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he does. He worships in the Spirit. He rejoices or glories in the Son, and he rests in the Savior. Verse 3 again, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Paul looks at himself. We'll come to this next week in more detail. He looks at himself and he says, I was a Jew. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was from the kingly tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised the eighth day. And he looks at himself. He looks at his flesh. All that he was, all that he professed to be as a Pharisee. And he writes over all of it, no confidence. No confidence. Does not have any confidence in the flesh. Why? Because his confidence is in Jesus Christ. No confidence in his own works. No confidence in his own efforts. No confidence in his own background. No confidence in his own Jewishness. No confidence in his own law keeping. He's no confidence that any of those things could ever bring him into a true relationship with God or make him acceptable by God. He's no confidence in any of that. His confidence is in Jesus Christ. Paul's a man resting in the Savior. Resting in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he knows that because of that, it's well with his soul. And he says, if any man had any reason to be confident in the flesh, it's me. Look at what I was. But I count it all dung. I count it all loss for Christ. That's the distinction of a Christian. He worships in the Spirit. He glories in the Son. And he rests in the Savior. He goes on to explain, of course, that this imputed righteousness of Christ did not make him a careless man, did not make him indifferent to sin, did not make him think that now that he was righteous before God, he could sit back and do nothing with his Christian life. Because he goes on to tell us later on in the chapter, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that's why I say this chapter deals with justification and sanctification. And while they are theologically different, they are connected. We must understand the difference. We must understand the connection. But here he is seeking to encourage these believers. He's encouraging them to rejoice in the Lord. He knows there's a danger because these Judaizers, these dogs, these evil workers, this concision have come in with their message. And Paul is saying, stop listening to that. We are the circumcision. We are in Christ. He's not boasting of himself when he says we are the circumcision, because he goes on to say, we have no confidence in the flesh. And that would not have been lost on those who were arguing for circumcision, because circumcision was a thing of the flesh. I have no confidence there, he says. My confidence is in Jesus Christ. My confidence is in him. Where is your confidence today? Is your confidence in Christ? Is that what you rest on for salvation, for the pardon of your sin? Is that what you're resting on for your acceptance before God? Is that what you're resting on for eternity? When you come to die, when you come to die, where is your confidence? As you're living, where is your confidence? Why would God accept you? After all, by nature, you're a guilty sinner, deserving of hell like all of us. So where is your confidence? If it's not in Jesus Christ, it's a misplaced confidence. It's a confidence that's going to take you to hell. I have no confidence in the flesh. My confidence is in Christ. And Christ alone. Defending Christianity. Explaining Christianity. He does so that our joy might be full in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, believer. Rejoice in the Lord because of Christ. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. Bless it to our souls today. Teach us more of Christ. Oh God, our Father, teach us more of Christ. And help us to see the wonder of it all. That he should lay down his life to save sinners like us. That he would take our sins upon his body to the cross and suffer the penalty for them. And that he would give to us his righteousness that we might enjoy the blessings of that. We thank thee today for Jesus Christ. Father, hear and answer prayer for the lost in this meeting. Save them, I pray. And Lord, bless us who know thee as Savior. May we continually rejoice in Christ. We pray in our Savior's name. Part us with thy blessing now. Be with us throughout today. Bless us again tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.